Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you here today. How many of you got snowed on again this week? How many of you didn't come last week? Week sauce, just week. How many of you came last Sunday in the midst of it all? You are the good Christians. You're the good Christians. It's been crazy this winter, hasn't it? Some stuff, you know, I was in San Diego this week and it was like 65 and sprinkling. And they go, this is the worst winter we've had here in a long time. I said, we got to come up north a little bit where we are at. Hey, you know, Ancient Promises is out there in the courtyard today. Just let you know that. We do help them last year. These pastors are going to this conference for $35. It helps them with the food and with the materials. It's a one-time gift. If we can get 50 people just to give them a one-time gift of $35, that would be great for our church to do today. So thanks so much for thinking about that. Hey, we're jumping back into our study, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We got a lot of ground to cover this morning, and so I'm going to jump right in. Today, we're trying to wrap up Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. This series has been called Messy Faith because back in the first century, there was this little church of maybe 150 to 200 people, all brand new first generation Christians living in the city of Corinth. Paul had arrived on the scene, spent 18 months there, and he's trying to teach them how to follow Jesus. Paul leaves and he goes off to Ephesus to start another church there. This church kind of moves forward with a new leader for a while. Some things are going on. The church has a bunch of questions. They have questions about, well, how do we look, how does a Christian marriage look like? And how do we engage culture? And so they get this guy to bring Paul a letter full of questions. And so as this guy arrives and he visits Paul in Ephesus, he gives him the letter. And then he says, you know, Paul, there's some other things going on that you need to know about. And so 1 Corinthians, this letter that we have in our Bible, is Paul's letter back to this little church in Corinth. And the first six chapters are Paul addressing the things that the messenger told him were going on. And some of them were not such cool stuff, like divisions and favoritism. And some immoral issues were taking place. Chapter 7 and forward is a series of Paul answering their questions. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 1, when it says, now concerning. And every time that phrase is used, now concerning, Paul is answering one of the questions that was on the list. But we're still in chapter 6 today, and we're trying to wrap up this idea of how do you engage the culture in which you live. The first century Corinthian culture was affluent. It was multi-ethnic. It was multiracial. It was a commerce along with a lot of pleasure. It was an incredible culture. And these Christians who were not Christians growing up, but Christians as adults, were trying to figure out what things in culture do I follow and what things in culture do I set aside as a follower of Jesus. And so Paul is trying to answer this question for him. And in verse 12 of chapter 6, he makes two statements. One, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. In other words, in your culture, Corinthians, there are things that are legal for you to do, and a lot of people are doing them. But when it comes to you being a follower of Jesus, those things aren't profitable for that part of your life, and so you're going to avoid those things. The next statement in verse 12 is, all things are lawful for me, but I will be mastered by nothing. Paul is saying, be careful, Corinthians, because in your culture, there's some things that are completely legal to do, but if you engage in them, they could move from a freedom to your master. There are things in your culture, Corinthians, that if they grab a hold of you, like alcoholism or like drug addiction, there might be some things that are legal for you to do, but if they grab you, man, they're never going to let go of you, so don't even go near those things. So he gives them this principle of how to engage your culture, because as followers of Jesus, we kind of screen our life choices. We don't just do everything our culture says is legal and okay to do. We filter them through our relationship with God. Then in verse 15, Paul makes this statement by asking a rhetorical question. Do you not know that your what? Your bodies are members of Christ. In other words, when you said you surrender to Jesus and you're going to be a follower of his, part of the package that you gave to him was your body. You gave him your physical body. God, use my body to glorify you. The word member there is the idea of a limb, like an arm or a leg. You are so connected to God that even your body is part of that relationship, as important to the relationship as an arm or a leg is to your physical body. Your bodies are members of Christ. You are connected, not just spiritually, not just intellectually, but you've given him your physical body. That's why he wraps up this section we looked at last week in verse 20. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your what? In your body. Use your body, your physical body, to glorify God. Now, what's interesting is between verse 15 and verse 20, he discusses a very unusual topic about their physical body and glorifying God in it. You know what he talks about between verses 15 and verse 20? He talks about prostitution. Because in Corinth, they had two temples to the goddess Aphrodite, and these prostitutes would come out of these temples in the evening and invite men and women to come back to these temples to worship Aphrodite with their bodies, and they would give their bodies to prostitution as an act of worship. And somehow these Corinthians, because it was legal to do and it was culturally acceptable to do, they thought it could be okay for them to do. And so they were participating in this. Some of them at least were. And so Paul has to talk about, man, that is so dangerous, because sex isn't just a physical act. It's not just a recreational act. It's a bonding act. And so between verses 15 and 20, Paul talks about that forever glue that sex is all about. And I wonder if in our culture today, there are some things being promoted that everybody seems to accept and are perfectly legal to do in the area of sex, but are something that we need to be cautious of, or something we need to be aware of, or something we need to ask God's voice about, so that we can fulfill these verses about understanding, I gave Jesus my physical body and I am to glorify him with it. Are there any cultural ideas out there that are speaking to us, that are encouraging us to do something with our body in the area of sex that maybe God doesn't want us to do? And then I heard a video of a pastor talking about the myths of dating in our culture today. And I thought, oh, I like that idea. So this morning I want to talk about shattering cultural myths about sex. And we're going to go through this pretty fast because I don't like talking about this. And we're going to go through it really quickly. And I'm so glad you have life groups that you can discuss this further in your life groups. But there are some cultural ideas in our day, just like there were in Paul's day, but in our day, that as we shine the light of God's truth on those ideas, we find out, although they're legal and culturally acceptable, God would not want them to be part of our life with Jesus, because we've given not only our future to him, our eternity to him, but we've actually given him our physical bodies. Okay, so let's go through these quickly. Number one, here's a myth. Seeing is fine, just don't do it. There's this idea that as long as you don't actually do the act, everything around it is okay to do. What you watch, what you read, where you go, what you touch, as long as you don't do the act, God is okay with you doing everything else. You know, do we like to read like 50 Shades of Grey or go see that movie? I read those novels. They weren't really that bad. You know, I'm joking, okay? You know, last service, they didn't laugh either. They thought maybe I actually read those. Boy, your view of me just went way, way. Sexting, Snapchatting, We are told these are perfectly legal. Everybody seems to be doing them. And they're harmless. So let's take that idea and let's shine a little bit of God's light on it and see what he has to say. The first thing that we understand, and we're going to go through many different verses today. I put the references down if you want to try and follow along. I'm going to put a lot of them on the screen today. Exposure to this stuff does impact the heart. It really does. In fact, Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 45. Jesus said, the good man out of the what? Good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. In other words, if you store up good treasure in your heart, you're going to bring that out into the world. But on the opposite is, the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Jesus is saying, what you put into your heart really does impact you. And if you're putting stuff in, and you think it's okay to see that and to read that and to touch that, you're putting stuff into your heart that eventually is going to bring forth that very stuff. So we can't say that seeing is neutral, or touching or reading is neutral. Sexting, Snapchatting, reading books, watching movies, going on those websites, those are not neutral events in our life. They actually impact the quality of the treasure of our hearts. And Jesus says eventually that's going to come out. Second of all, let's let God define purity. We might think, or our culture might tell us, that purity is doing everything around the act, just don't do the act. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. If anyone looks at a woman with lust for her, he's already committed what? Adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is saying, keep your heart so clean that lust is not an issue for you. That's God's standard of purity. His standard of purity is not what we don't do. His standard of purity is how clean is our heart. How clean is our heart? So he's just talking about let God define purity. And finally, he says, I wrote down in your notes, flee eye gate dangers. You know, the eyes are the gates to the heart. And what I let my eyes see gets into my heart. Jesus made this really incredible statement in chapter 5, verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, what? Tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one part of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, he's talking hyperbole. He's talking exaggeration. He's trying to make a point. Jesus used figures of speech. This is one of them. He doesn't literally mean for you to tear your eyeballs out. But what he's saying is, man, we've got to guard our eyes. Because our eyes are the gateways to our hearts. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, the first two words are the remedy for how to guard our hearts. He says there in verse 18, flee immorality. Just get away from it as best and as fast as you can. Whatever is tempting you in the area of reading or seeing or texting or Snapchat, if you're using that stuff, run from it. Because we want to guard our eye gate. We want to guard our eye gate. There's the myth. Seeing, touching is fine. Just don't do it. And Jesus is telling us, no, there's a higher calling for us as followers of Jesus. There's something pure in our hearts about following him. Guard our hearts. Guard our eyes. Seeing is not okay, is not neutral. Touching is not neutral. Myth number two, sexual compatibility needs to be tested before marriage. This is huge in our culture today. Did you know that people living together before marriage has grown by 900% in the last 25 years? People are thinking, in order for me to be satisfied in marriage, I want to be domestically compatible and I want to be sexually compatible. And so in order to really understand this person that I might marry, we need to test the waters and we need to live together for a while so that, or have a lot of sex together for a while so that we can see if we're compatible in that area. Well, I know that there are a lot of real areas of need of compatibility. When you're going to marry someone or when you're going to date them seriously, there's got to be a lot of compatibility. There's compatibility of personalities. There's compatibilities of life goals. There's compatibility of faith. There's compatibility of what your desires are in life. There's a lot of real areas that need to be checked out for compatibility, That there's a legitimate discussion about being compatible and testing that before you're married. But just let me say that sexual compatibility was preordained and God created physical compatibility. Let me say it this way. If you're a male and she's a female, you have physical compatibility. You get what I'm saying? If it comes in the area of sexual compatibility, a male and a female were created right out of the gate sexually compatible. You can figure it out. If you don't know what I'm talking about, ask your life group leader this week in your home groups. So the idea that we need to move in together to be domestically compatible or sexually compatible is just a myth. It's just a myth because God created it in a way that you can work this stuff out. You can work this stuff out. Proverbs chapter 5 is part of the letter that King Solomon wrote to his boys. And Proverbs chapter 5 says that premarital sex lowers the quality of your marriage. Solomon warns his boys. And Solomon wasn't all that great at this. Right? He's not like the benchmark for sexual purity. Neither was his father. So it's an interesting idea that Solomon, who came from an adulterer father who had multiple hundreds of wives himself, was trying to teach his boys how to be sexually pure. And in Proverbs chapter 5, he tells them, don't go down the street of that woman who is so enticing. Because in the end, it only hurts yourself and your future marriage. Instead, enjoy the wife of your youth, he says. But this idea in our culture, which is perfectly legal and culturally acceptable to move in together to test these waters, is something that is growing by leaps and bounds. It's so interesting. I went onto the internet and looked at three different research websites about the impact of living together before marriage. Because it's becoming such a phenomenon, it has been for about 20 years, researchers now are trying to figure out if it's really a good thing. And these aren't Christian researchers. These are non-Christian researchers because they know that companies will buy their research because companies want to understand how do they have happier employees. And so companies want to know and organizations want to know, how can I best make my people happy so they'll be the most productive? So they'll buy this research. And research has shown that living together before marriage is not the best choice. And these are researchers that aren't just trying to promote what God says. These are researchers that are trying to look at human happiness and satisfaction and seeing if this is a path that will generate that. And it's so fascinating about what they discovered. I want to share just a couple of things with you. This is the latest research on living together before marriage. Living together is considered to be more stressful than being married. All you married folks are like, that's impossible. How can a relationship be any more stressful than being married to that guy? But it shows, research shows, that living together is a more stressful relationship than a married relationship. Just over 50%, Just over 50% of first cohabitating couples ever get married. You move in together thinking she's the one, he's the one, we're just going to work out the details, and just about 50% of those folks ever get married. And then as they cohabitate together, it's harder to break up. And this is the highest number out of the three articles I read. Anywhere from 25 to 50% of people that live together ever get married. In the United States and in England, couples who live together are at greater risk for divorce than non-cohabitating couples. What's the average, what's the percentage of couples that get married today that end in divorce? About what? About 50%. If you live together before you get married, you can add 33% on top of that 50%. So the chances of you staying married by living together to test the waters of compatibility, you have a 33% higher chance than those that don't live together before marriage, and they're taking a 50-50 chance. So research is telling us this isn't the way that it's working out. When evaluating relationships, couples who live together before marriage tend to divorce early in their marriage. If their marriage lasts 7 years, then their risk of divorce is the same as couples who didn't cohabitate before marriage. And the percentage of couples that get divorced that didn't cohabitate is 50%. So you, if you last for 7 years after living together, your chances go up to 50%. So what are these statistics telling us? These statistics tells us that if you are in your early 20s and you move in with somebody to find sexual compatibility, hoping that this is going to work out all the last details before you get married, the chances are that you're not going to get married, or at least 50-50, and the chances are you're going to get divorced in the first 7 years, which means that by the time you're 30, you're going to already go through living together, married, and divorced, and now you're single again. That's the path. The most likely path. Research also says that cohabitating couples had a separation rate 5 times that of married couples and a reconciliation rate that was 1/3 that of married couples. What's he talking about? You know, when couples get married, sometimes things don't go so well, and the relationship deteriorates to the point where they think that separation is the best thing. So married couples sometimes get separated. And the goal of separation, instead of going straight to divorce, separation is a time that we can try and rebuild this so that we can reconcile the relationship. So many couples go from marriage to separated to reconcile. What this is saying is that if you live together before you get married, you are 5 times more probable to move to separation than someone that doesn't live together. And that you are 1/3 the chance of ever reconciling if you do separate. Cohabitation couples are more likely to experience infidelity. Well, that makes sense, because if I'm living with someone without the commitment of marriage and I'm getting freedom here, it's pretty easy for me to go find someone else to have the same freedom with that I don't have to make a commitment to, because I haven't made a commitment here of marriage. Compared to those planning to marry, those cohabiting couples have an overall poor relationship quality. They tend to have more fighting and violence and less reported happiness. Compared with those who are married or unmarried and not cohabitating, cohabitating women and men are more likely to have no high school diploma or GED. Because once you move in together, Most likely you're going to have a child or get a job. And especially if you move in your high school years, the chances of you having the time and the energy and the desire to finish high school goes out the window, because now you're trying to make this relationship work. And there's no commitment to marriage. There's just a commitment to be together and probably a child involved. And your diploma, your education goes out the window. Cohabitating couples earn less money and are less wealthy than their married peers later in life. And finally, compared to married couples, those cohabitating have higher levels of depression and substance abuse. I think part of that is because when you move in together with someone, you have the high aspiration that this is going to be the last step before final commitment. And when that commitment doesn't happen, and you've given everything to that other person, you just wake up and think, what else is there? This didn't make me happy. It didn't make me happy. So the myth about sexual compatibility needs to be tested before marriage. I'm sorry, it's just a myth. Number three, personal commitment is equal to a marriage license. I felt this way when I was engaged to my wife. I thought, what does God care about a piece of paper? We're engaged. I've committed my life to her. In a couple of months, we're going to get married. What does it really matter? Why don't we enjoy the fruits of marriage now? We're making this commitment to each other. And one of the things that I reminded myself of is that God's relationship steps are intended for our best. Remember, we talked about this just a little bit last week. God takes strangers and they become friends. And then those friends become dating friends, boyfriend and girlfriend. And they test the compatibility of their lives together. And then the next step is to be engaged. We are committing to make a commitment soon to give my life for the betterment of the other person. And then I get married. And then after I get married, we're glued together with the forever glue. Those are the steps that God has put out for us to follow. And when we move the glued part to earlier in the steps, it tends to mess some things up. An interesting discussion about, because somebody asked me about this the other day. My boyfriend and I, my girlfriend and I, we're committed to each other. We're going to get married soon. Why can't we just do this? And as I looked into the Bible, I realized that God uses very specific words when it talks about marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, when he created Adam and Eve and he brought them together, he called them man and what? Wife. Jesus, when he referred to the story, when he was walking around this planet, and he talked about this, he used the words husband and what? Wife. And those are specific words that he uses because that is the designation for married people. Now, how a culture marries somebody is different through the different generations, right? How the Egyptians married people, it was different than how the Jewish people married people. Today, how people get married in Alaska is different than how we do it here, or how people in the tribal regions of Africa get married is different than how they do it down in Australia. But everybody, every culture has a line where a couple moves from boyfriend and girlfriend to husband and wife. And God says, whatever makes you cross that line within your culture from boyfriend and girlfriend or engaged couple to husband and wife, that line needs to be crossed so that you are married. And then you enjoy the fruits of marriage. In our culture, it is getting a marriage license. That's what crosses the line. And then you have a couple witnesses sign it, and then you have the pastor sign it, and then you turn it in. Isn't it interesting that our government think so highly of marriage that you don't have to register any of your other friendships with the government, but you have to register the relationship you want to move to in marriage. You don't turn in a name of someone you're going to be boyfriend or girlfriend with. When you move in with a couple of people and you got three roommates, you don't have to register with the government who your roommates are. But if you're going to want to marry somebody, you have to register with that, with the government. Because our government thinks highly enough of marriage that if you want to do it, you got to do it officially. But when you do it, that's what moves you from two people to a husband and a wife. So Paul says to us, when you give your body to the Lord, your personal commitment to that person is awesome. And it's leading you down the path to marriage. But a personal commitment to someone is not equal to a marriage license. A marriage license. Fourth, premarital partners will not impact my marital sex. Premarital partners will not impact my marriage relationship. Hebrews talks about this. Having a pure marriage bed is God's desire. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in high in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. How do you defile the marriage bed? He uses the two words here, these two ugly words. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Don't you hate that word, fornicators? Turn to your neighbor and say, fornicators. I mean, that's just an ugly word. What is a fornicator? A fornicator is just two unmarried people that are sleeping together. And if two unmarried people are sleeping together, it defiles the marriage bed. Because you are gluing yourself to someone that you're not married to. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, stay pure. Because if you don't stay pure, you defraud your brother. And here's what he means. If two people that aren't married are sleeping together or living together, and they're not husband and wife, then they're giving their oneness to someone else. And when they split apart because they don't get married, and this one of them goes and marries someone else, Let's say I'm the guy, she's the gal. We are having an active sexual relationship. We break up. She goes and marries someone else. I have just handed to that guy a girl that is in oneness with me. And I have not given him the beauty of 100% oneness with him. And now when I go find the gal that I want to marry, I can't give her the 100% oneness because I've given it to her. And so in a sense, I've defrauded the person I'm going to marry, and I've defrauded the person she's going to marry. Does that make sense? So he says here, and that's how the marriage bed can be defiled even before I'm married. So we got to be so careful about this stuff. And then the second word here is the word adulterers. That's not as ugly of a word. Adulterers are just married people that are doing it together with someone other than their partner, their husband or their wife. You know, the first time I went to Kenya, Africa, I heard about a tribe that we were driving through the area. And there was a ritual there that if a married couple lived in your little village and the husband took off to do something outside the village for a couple of the days, any of the other married men in the village could go spend the night with his wife. And you could just take your spear and go put it in front of their door and enjoy his wife for the evening. And nobody else would bother you because the spear was in front of the door. And when asked, how can you think that that's okay? The Bible says, don't, you know. And they would say, well, she's married and I'm married. So it's okay for married people to do this. That's what the Bible says. It's got to be between married people. And technically, it's between married people. That's not what Paul would want, right? That's not what the author is saying here. So premarital partners do impact my marital relationship. Comparison standards of beauty impact oneness. Proverbs chapter 5, this again is Solomon saying, son, if you give yourself to other women and then you marry someone, you're going to have comparisons in your mind between all the people you've watched or seen or been with and this person that you're marrying. And comparisons in the marriage chamber are terrible. And if we fast forward that idea to our time today, the more images I look at, the more movies that I watch, the more books that I read, I have these ideas in my mind about what is beauty and what is sexy. And then I go into my spouse who doesn't match up to that maybe. And all of a sudden the oneness here is weakened. You know what God would want? In a perfect world, and again, we don't live in a perfect world, and we haven't been perfect in this, have we? In a perfect world, I would see no images, I would watch nothing inappropriate, I would have only pure relationships until I was married, and my wife is the standard of beauty. That's God's desire. Finally, if we're running out of time here, sexual immorality has no impact on my spiritual life with Jesus. Again, in Corinth, and we'll wrap it up with this, in Corinth, they separated their physical life from their spiritual life. And they thought the two were not connected, so I can do what I want with my body and do and still go worship Jesus, and the two aren't connected. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 through verse 20, we don't have time to look at them all this morning, but there are two lists there. There are the lists of the deeds of the flesh, and he lists them there, immorality, sensuality, all these other things that if I'm not careful, my own human desires can rise up within me, take control of my life, and I can have a life run by those lists of deeds of the flesh. And those deeds of the flesh, as they run my life, they ruin my fellowship with God. Because I can't be running in my flesh and spiritually glorifying God at the same time. So he concludes in Galatians chapter 5, a second list of fruit of the Spirit that says, no, don't live by your humanness, live by the Spirit's power within you, and you can have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all of a sudden your relationships take on a whole new dynamic that actually unite your walk with God and your relationship with other people. There can be a great harmony between my relationship with God and my relationship with my spouse if I'm living according to the Spirit of God, not by these deeds of the flesh. So there is an overlapping impact. I put down there in your notes, the fruit list describes two qualities of life. And if I'm not careful, I can set my life in opposition to God. And then going back to where we started this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we learned last week that sexual immorality is not a neutral action. It's not a neutral action. It's not just for a recreational action. It's not just a biological action. It is much, much deeper than that. And then finally, where we started this morning in verses 15 to 20, your body is a member of Christ. Verse 20, glorify God in your body. The Greeks believed in the separation of those two things. The Hebrews believed that they were together, that my spiritual life and my physical life were connected. And my encouragement to us is to remember that the Hebrew versus the Greek view, the Hebrew view is correct according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. My body belongs to Christ. In fact, it's so connected to him, it's like an arm or a leg. And my body needs to glorify him. They're not separated. Whew. Now, next week, wait till I say what's going on next week. Now, let's take 1 minute of your time, please. We have all, including the guy standing on the stage, have blown it in this area. If you haven't blown it, you are a gem of a person. If statistics are true, next week I want to talk about how to rebuild sexual purity. Because if statistics are true, many of us sitting here and standing here this morning still struggle with this, or live in guilt because of it, or are still trapped by it. And I want to encourage you, the Bible tells us all about God's grace, all about God's forgiveness, and how to rebuild this area of our life. And I want to talk about that next week. Messy stuff. You know what is encouraging to me is that this letter was written to Christians 2,000 years ago, so it's been going on for a long time. It's nothing new. You may feel like, you know what, no one else struggles with this stuff like I do. And just let me tell you something, that's not true. That's a myth. That's a myth. Our culture has made things legal for us. Our culture has made things completely acceptable to do. But as followers of Jesus Christ, and because we've surrendered all of us to Him, we don't engage in those things that are not profitable, and we don't engage in those things that could become our masters, because we know that our bodies belong to Jesus, and we want to glorify Him with our bodies. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Lord, it's always amazing to me when we do research of a culture and we find out what truly satisfies, and then we open up the Bible and find that you told that to us 2,000 years ago. You tell us there's nothing new under the sun. And in the area of sexual temptation and sexual activity and purity, everything that's going on today has been going on since the beginning of time. And Lord, in fact, in Paul's day in the Roman Empire and in the Corinthian city, it was far, far worse than what we have today. And the Corinthians were struggling. What part of culture do they engage in? What part is approved by you? What part helps us in our walk with you? And what parts do we need to avoid, even if everyone else around us is doing it? Lord, we need to be strong, and there might be times when we don't do something that other people are doing because we want to glorify you with our bodies. We need to be strong. Sometimes we need to do something with our bodies that other people aren't doing because we want to use them to glorify you. So give us wisdom. Thank you for these principles of Paul, that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things, some things can master us, and we need to avoid them. Even if everyone around us is saying it's okay and are engaged in those activities, because we give our bodies to you, Lord. We surrender them to you. And we want to glorify you in and through our eyes and our ears and our mouth and our hands and all of us, all parts of us, we want to use to glorify you. Thank you for sharing your truth with us that gives us a perspective of how to live in our culture and still glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day. Have a great day.